This is the word of the Lord, Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Abinadab. And Abinadab the father of Nashon. And Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your gift of your Son, Jesus, Lord, who is the Son of David and the Son of Abraham and the Son of Adam, the Son of God. Lord, we pray as we look at this word that you've given to us, Lord, this Spirit-breathed, life-giving word of truth, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds, that we would have understanding, Lord, and that we would glory in our Redeemer who is revealed here on the pages of your word. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth, thou art, dear desire of every nation, and joy of every longing heart. Come, thou long expected Jesus. You know, when I was a kid, part of what made Christmas good was waiting, right? We liked waiting for Christmas. And that would usually start about the time we'd put up our little Christmas tree. It was about 4 feet tall, artificial, and we put it on a little table to make it look, you know, taller. And by today's standards, this tree was tacky. That's what I would say today, but to me it was probably the most beautiful thing in the world. Maybe you have a tree like that. It meant that Christmas was coming and we were waiting. I love the whole season as we waited for it to come. There was an excitement in the waiting. And it seemed like it would never come, but it always did. And now it seems to come very quickly. But this morning we don't want to spend our time talking about waiting for Christmas, but about waiting for Christ. As Christians, we are people who are waiting for the return of Jesus. Hebrews 9:28 tells us about this. It says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And so one of the tests are you a Christian is, are you waiting for Jesus? Because he's coming to save those who are waiting for him, not those who aren't. This refers to final salvation, our final and complete rescue from this world of sin, from our bodies of sin. But in the Old Testament, they weren't waiting for Jesus' second coming. They were waiting for his first coming. They were waiting for him to come and deal with sin. They were waiting for the promised Messiah to come and reverse what sin had done in the world. They were expecting a Savior. The purpose of Matthew, certainly in the first chapters, but throughout really, is to show that Jesus is the one whom they had been expecting. He is the fulfillment. John MacArthur has recently stated that one of the reasons he's a Christian is because Jesus is so clearly a fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament pointed to. There was an expectation that was built up, and Jesus came to fulfill those expectations. He didn't come to replace the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. Mark Devers says the Old Testament is promises made, and the New Testament is promises kept. I think that's a true way of thinking about it. And so Matthew's purpose here is to prove to us that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, this long-awaited Savior that they were waiting for. And he wants, by that, to make our faith stronger. In the early church, very much like in today's world, there were many, many false teachings about who Jesus was. Many were saying he was truly God, but not really man. He just looked like a man. And then the other side, they said he was a man, but not truly God. And these heresies exist ongoing in the world. And we might say, well, these things are really too complicated to think about. God, man, in one person, that's hard to figure out. We can't really think about that. Isn't it good enough that we just love Jesus and just leave it there? Why do we have to know all these things about who he is? Well, the truth is that if we don't really know who Jesus is, we're going to be led away from him very easily. We're just going to be wandering out into error. And that was the problem with the early church as it is today. They lacked a robust understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so the gospel writers wrote their gospels for the early church so that they would have a proper defense of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why the gospels exist. And so it was the problem of ignorance of who Jesus is that led the gospel writers to write what they do. And Matthew's specific burden here is to prove to us that Jesus fulfills the hopes and the expectations of the Old Testament. The story that begins back in Genesis 1 and goes down through the generations is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we see specifically in Matthew 1, he's showing us that Jesus is the promised offspring of Abraham. He is the promised king from the line of David, and he is the one who will rescue his people from exile. The Old Testament has created this expectation, and Jesus fulfills the whole story. Often we point to specific predictions about Jesus that were fulfilled, and there are some, which is true. But it's so much larger than that. It's so much richer than that, and we're going to see some of those in the coming weeks and today. Much more than predictions, Jesus fulfills the whole story. He fulfills the promises. He fulfills the patterns. He fulfills the hopes and the expectations. So verse 1 tells us kind of about the structure of what Matthew is doing here in this genealogy. He says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He points to kind of two main markers in the genealogy. And it's important to note the wording here that he uses, the book of the genealogy. This is the same as what we find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That's the same wording in Genesis 5, 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Matthew's picking up on the book of Genesis And he's bringing that language into the New Testament. And he says, this story is now just a continuation of what was begun in Genesis. And he starts with Jesus as the son of Abraham. He's the promised blessing to every nation. And what I love about this text is how well it fits with where we left off last week, if you were here. You remember from the beginning of the story of Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3, God announces his plan of salvation to Abraham. He says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the proclamation of the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And last week he repeated that promise again after Abraham had proven himself to be a man of faith. Genesis 22:18, God says to him, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's where we left it last week. And Matthew 1, verse 1, sounds like it could be the very next verse of Scripture. Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. He just picks it up. We get a genealogy connecting Jesus to Abraham. He is the promised son that they had been waiting for. The whole Old Testament, from Genesis to the end of Malachi, is all about waiting for this offspring of Abraham who would come and bring this blessing that God had promised. And the essence of the blessing is a restored relationship with God. This had been lost when sin entered the world, right? God created the world in Genesis, and he said, this is very good. It was a world without sin. But when sin entered the world, the blessing of God was replaced with the curse of God. But God had promised Adam and Eve that an offspring of the woman would come and would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, which is the devil. And from that time, as we read through the pages of Scripture, we're waiting. When is this offspring going to come? When will the seed of the serpent be crushed? And this promise gets narrowed down to one family, to the family of Abraham and his offspring. It's going to be through this family that the seed of the serpent will be crushed. And as we've looked at in the past weeks, it gets narrowed down more. It's through Isaac and not Ishmael. It's through Jacob and not Esau. And from Jacob came the nation of Israel, and God gives them the law. You're going to be a set-apart people, he tells them, and because the blessing is going to come through you, through Israel. But the blessing would not come through the whole nation. It would come through a single descendant of Abraham. And so that's why Matthew records this genealogy. It covers almost 2,000 years of human history. From Abraham, it goes narrower and narrower and down through the generations till we get to Jesus, who is called the Christ. Paul sums up the point of that genealogy in Galatians 3:16. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, meaning many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is the Christ. There was a similar error in Paul's day as there is today, in that they believed that salvation belonged or came through the nation of Israel. The entire nation was the salvation of the world. After all, the promised blessing would come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their offspring. And doesn't Jesus even say in John 4:22, he says salvation is from the Jews. And that's absolutely true. But how is it from the Jews? It's from one Jew. It's from the true Jew, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who lived perfectly faithful to God. He is the only one descendant of Abraham from whom the blessing would come to the nations. That he is the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it is by faith now, in that one descendant of Abraham, by faith in Jesus Christ, that we become partakers of that blessing. Right? Galatians 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Paul says the same again in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He's defining here, what is a true Jew? He says, no one is a Jew, that is a true Jew, who is merely one outwardly, nor circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And so Christmas is good news for those of us, which is probably all of us, who are born outside of the physical lineage of Abraham, because Christmas tells us that the blessing that God promised comes through the physical line of Abraham to the person of Jesus Christ. And through faith in Jesus, we're united to Him, and we receive the blessing through Him. In the great mystery of God, this is how the promise to one man and his family 4,000 years ago would become the blessing for every nation today. Do you ever read the Old Testament and wonder, are these promises for me? Can I rejoice in these promises of the Old Testament? Or are they for Israel? Genetic Israel, national Israel. Well, one of the greatest promises is found in Jeremiah 31, 31, and you know this one. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And he talks about the internal work of the Holy Spirit and putting the law in our hearts and forgiving our sins. And he says this new covenant would be with Israel and with Judah. Isn't that what he says? Israel and Judah. But in Christ, we have the fulfillment of Israel. We have the fulfillment of Judah. In Christ are found all the blessings of the new covenant. And those blessings are for anyone who will turn from sin and repentance and trust in Jesus, whether you are a Jew by birth or whether you are not. It makes no difference in Christ. Because salvation comes through Christ, the true son of Abraham. That's the first part of the genealogy, from Abraham down to David. And so now we get to King David. And we trace his genealogy from David to the exile. One thing Matthew points out here in his genealogy, he says there's 14 generations in each section. Well, that's true in the way he records it. We should note that his genealogy differs from other ones we find in the Old Testament. He leaves out some people here and there. Now, Matthew's not trying to trick us as if we can't study this, and he's not ignorant, right? He knows his Old Testament. But he's trying to shape it in a certain way, to teach us something about who Jesus is. He's doing it for a reason. And if you take the name David in the Hebrew letters and you add up those the numerical value of those letters, you get the number 14. And so Matthew is trying to focus this whole thing in on David. Jesus is the son of David. He's a descendant of David. And this is a very important thing for the New Testament writers, because David was promised that he would have a king on the throne for all eternity. This is a very important theme in the Old Testament, and it begins in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13. God here is speaking to David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Forever. Now, on one level, this was fulfilled in his immediate son, the King Solomon, who built a house for his name. He built the temple, the physical structure in Jerusalem. It's no longer there. But Solomon didn't stay on the throne forever. He died. All the kings who came after him died. All the names that we read, those guys are all dead, except one, You know which one? He comes at the end. Throughout the history of Israel, though, there was this promise of an eternal king. And so David's kingly line now represents a new dimension to the promises of God in this story. Not only are they now waiting for this blessing promised to Abraham, but they're waiting for a king coming to David. It's been narrowed through the offspring of David. The Old Testament passage most often referenced in the New Testament is Psalm 110. And this is verse 1. David's writing, he says, "The Lord, that is God, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so we have David, the king, the great king, speaking to God. And he's talking about another king that he calls his Lord, who's going to come and reign and conquer all of his enemies. And over in the New Testament, this passage is referred to, and the writers say, that king is Jesus. The king that was to come is Jesus. And the entire book of Hebrews is a sermon on Psalm 110, proving that Jesus is the eternal king and also the great high priest, also in Psalm 110. We also see this expectation of this Davidic king in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 34, God is pronouncing judgment on the shepherds of Israel, these leaders of the people. Instead of feeding the sheep, they had been feeding themselves and abusing their power. But God speaks of a coming shepherd who will reign with righteousness. But there's a great mystery with this shepherd. Because God says first, he says, "I myself will be the shepherd." In Ezekiel 34:15, he says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down," declares the Lord God. So God's going to come. God's going to be the shepherd. But only 8 verses later, he says this, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd." And so, if I put myself in the shoes of the people listening, who's it going to be? Is God going to come shepherd? Or is it going to be a human king from the line of David? What a mystery that this must have been for them. But the mystery, of course, is solved in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the descendant of David, genetically, through the flesh, both Joseph, who isn't his, of course, physical father, and Mary, his physical mother, both descend from King David. But humanly speaking, he has no biological father. The child is conceived by the Holy Spirit. God himself is the father. And so Jesus is both God fully and fully man. He is the King of Israel. The people of Israel anticipated this Messiah would come from the line of David. And they even knew he would come from Bethlehem, which is called the city of David. So this is one of those predictive prophecies that's clearly referring to where he would come from. Micah 5 verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth the one..." Say that again. "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And when the wise men come, they ask, where is this king to be born? The chief priests know. They say, in Bethlehem. And they quote this passage. And in John 7:42, the people understand Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. But they say, wait a minute, Jesus is from Nazareth. And they say, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" You see, they didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. That's why Matthew tells us that, because he absolutely must come from Bethlehem. Matthew goes out of his way to show us that Jesus is the son of David. He is the promised king come to rule for all eternity. And even in the last chapter of the Bible, this is still important, Revelation 22:16, He says, I, Jesus, have sent you my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He is the promised king. And you know, as Christians, we long for that kingdom, don't we? Don't we long for the fulfillment of the kingdom? This is what we're supposed to be praying for, isn't it? Your kingdom come. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus was raised, he ascended into heaven where he reigns as king over the universe. And yet we do not fully see his kingdom come on earth. We don't see his perfect will being done. For a season, he allows the world to go on in sin, so that the fullness of the citizens of the kingdom might be added. And if you don't know Christ as your king and your savior and your treasure today, the reason why Christ hasn't yet come is to give you another day to turn to him. Because one day he is going to come back. He's going to crush his enemies under his feet. He's going to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And he's going to reign with his saints. And aren't you looking forward to that day? No more sickness, no more death, no more crying, and maybe best of all, no more sin that blocks our view from seeing the beauty of Christ. We will just see him high, lifted up on his throne. And this kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now in the third section, we go from the deportation or the exile down to the coming of Christ, another 14 generations. And there's probably no period of the history of Israel that is more defined by waiting than this period is. The story of God's people has almost always been a story of exile, a story of waiting for salvation. It happens at the beginning in Genesis 3 already. God creates man and woman in the garden to enjoy his beauty, but they rejected him. They preferred their own beauty. They rejected God as their God. They said, I'm going to live my way. I'm going to seek happiness my way. And God gave them over to their choices they had made, and he exiled them from the garden. They were separated from the tree of life. And separation from the tree of life is death. And so death came upon the world. But God raised up Abraham, we already saw, to be the one from whom the blessing would come. But his descendants didn't live in the land very long. They went down to Egypt when the famine came, and they became exiles in the land of Egypt. They became enslaved to Pharaoh. But God brought them out of exile by his mighty hand. And when they're called to go to Canaan, this promised land, it's interesting that the land is described like the Garden of Eden. This is the description in Deuteronomy 8, verse 7. It says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. It's painted like this beautiful, luscious garden of paradise. And one of the challenges with that is that it's kind of a desert, right? Israel is a little bit arid, but it's painted this way to demonstrate this is a return to Eden. This is a return to the blessing with a fellowship with God. And they were cared for when they lived faithfully. And then God would dwell in the midst of their tabernacle, later in a temple. And these buildings likewise were designed to look like the Garden of Eden. There's fruit painted all over the walls, and there's beautiful things in there. This is a return to the place of God's blessing. But we know the nation of Israel didn't live in that blessing. They rejected God as their God, like Adam and Eve had done. They turned to idols, and they turned away from the one who had redeemed them from Egypt. Instead of enjoying the blessings of God, they chose slavery. This time, slavery to their sin. And so God sent them again into exile. They were captured by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they were dragged off to live in a foreign land, away from the place of blessing. And some of the people returned to the land. We read about that in Scripture. 70 years later, they began trickling back in. And by the time of Jesus, many Israelites were living in the land of Canaan. But they never really got out of exile at all. They were always living under foreign rule. At Jesus' time, they were under the Roman rule. And even more importantly, they were spiritual exiles. They were alienated from the presence of God. Just Israel was very faithless. And this is all reflected in the song, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appeared. They were waiting in exile. They were waiting for the Savior to come. There was this anticipation, this expectation that He would soon arrive. We see this in Luke chapter 2:25, where it says there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms, and he rejoiced that he had seen the salvation that they were waiting for. The consolation of Israel was coming. The long-awaited wait would be over. Now, today we still wait in two main ways. The first way is there's countless millions and billions of people who are in utter exile, who don't know Christ. They haven't been reconciled to God through faith. They don't know the blessing of Abraham. They don't know the King, the Son of David. They live outside the presence of God rather than loving their sin rather than loving the Son. And it is our calling to go to the exiles and to proclaim to them, deliverance has come to the captives. That's what evangelism is. Deliverance is here. Maybe you're sitting in exile this morning, and Jesus just invites you to come and have the deliverance. There's a second kind of exile, and we looked at it in the past few weeks. We've been rescued from our sin through faith in Christ, and our citizenship is in heaven, but we remain in exile here. We remain strangers and foreigners in this land, and that's a kind of exile too, because we're a people in waiting. We're not waiting for Jesus to come and accomplish salvation the first time to deal with sin. We're waiting for Him to come a second time and bring this all to its completion, to bring it to its consummation. And if we're honest, some of us are more eager than others for this to come. I'm always encouraged by Manfred and Grace. They want to go home, right? You guys want to go home. And they want to get out of this exile. And those words sound to me like Romans 7:24, where Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You ever feel that? Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? We must wait for that appointed time, but we wait in hope, because Jesus Christ has come. He has taken on human flesh. He was born into a body like ours that's under the curse of sin that's in the world. He Himself was sinless. And in His death, He bore the curse of sin for those who would believe in Him. And He was raised from the dead, triumphing over sin and death once and for all, breaking the curse. And He ascended into heaven, where all authority in heaven and on earth was given to Him. And He rules the nations, and He guides them according to His purposes. And He was also raised as a great high priest, forever interceding for the saints before the throne of God. One of my favorite passages, 1 John 2, verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation. That's a wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And one day heaven will come down to earth, and Jesus will gather up the harvest. The weeds will be burned, with unquenchable fire, and the grain will be brought into this, the throne room of heaven. And around the throne of glory, God's people will forever sing praises to the Lamb who was slain. That's what we're waiting for. We're not there yet. If you think you've arrived, you haven't. This is not heaven. We are in exile. We're waiting for our Savior. And so we wait. But we wait with confidence because we see in Christ the expectations of God's people have already come fulfilled. They have come to pass in Him. They were waiting for 2,000 years from Abraham until Jesus. And it was fulfilled in the birth of a little baby in the city of Bethlehem. The Old Testament stands as a witness before us and points to Jesus and says, "This is God come in the flesh. This is your Messiah. This is your Savior who you have been waiting for." And the question is always, will you bow to Him? Will you worship Him? Will you love Him as that Messiah? Will you turn from your dry, dusty cisterns that can't satisfy you and drink deeply of this beauty of Jesus Christ? Will you spend the rest of your life rejoicing in your salvation even as you wait for His coming? Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in Thee, Israel's strength and consolation. Hope of all the earth Thou art, dear desire of every nation, the joy of every longing heart.